In your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And we're going to be looking in 3 through 9 today. 3 through 9. Mark chapter 14, 3 through 9. And as I prayed regarding reckless faith, that's what we're going to see today. This lady with the alabaster jar of ointment or oil. And she does have a type of reckless faith. And I usually don't title sermons, as you know, I'm not good at it, nor do I really care usually. But when I'm going through this today, I thought the title was actually fitting for the thrust of what this is about. The title would be something like, Beware of Safe Christianity. Beware of Safe Christianity. And we oftentimes, and I would say, I'm talking to myself as well, we are plagued, I certainly believe, especially with the more reformed type or Calvinistic type of Christians, we're plagued by safe Christianity. And I would say it's not just among the reformed group, but it's certainly in our midst as well. But this idea of safe and comfortable and making sure the status quo is never rocked or anything like that, beware of safe Christianity. This lady that we're going to look at today is anything but a safe Christian. She's willing to go out on a limb. She's willing to expose herself to ridicule and scorn. And so, in a sense, and this is the faith that Christ is going to call lovely, as we'll see, that's the kind of faith that we have to have as Christians. That's the faith that Christianity should induce in us. This idea of this, you know, reckless is somewhat of a it's a loaded term. It can mean a lot of different things. But this idea that you leave the training wheels behind and you take risks for the things of God, that kind of thing. That's what we're seeing here. But I also want to point out here that when you're looking at this, I don't want to just look at this lady, because this lady has a marvelous example of faith. But I don't want to just look at her. I want to look at Christ here, because Christ, just in the context and the backdrop, what's going on in his life is that he's moving to the cross. And as he goes to the cross, we see in other places in Scripture that he says, for instance, things like this: "Now my soul is troubled." This is what Christ says. As he's focusing, as he's looking at the cross, he says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." And so when you're looking at the life of Christ, the idea of the humiliation of Christ. So we've talked about some of that before, but so you have the exaltation of Christ, that's the resurrection of Christ, that's the ascension of Christ, that's Christ on his throne, he's ruling, he's reigning today, he has authority in heaven and on earth, that's the exaltation of Christ. Here, though, we're dealing with the humiliation of Christ, and that's when Christ takes on flesh, he stoops to the place of coming to earth, he's born in a manger, he lives a life that is perplexed by people trying to kill him, people trying to take him out from the time he's under 2 years old, as we see. And so his entire life is filled with these difficulties. He's hungry at times. He weeps at times. He's tired at times. He's tempted in the wilderness. These are the things that Christ goes through. And so here he is at this table with his disciples. And his mind, this is important too, because this lady's mind is on the same thing that Christ's mind is on. And we're going to see that the disciples, the problem with the disciples is that their minds is not on these things. The lady's mind is on what Christ is about to do, his death. Christ's mind is on his death. Our minds, my question for us is, how often do our minds focus on Christ's death? Just in our daily life, just in our day-to-day, because that's what she was doing. I mean, think about this. She doesn't know when Christ is going to the cross, this lady. She comes up to Christ. She has no idea. But the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, is so intertwined with her, with her livelihood, with who she is as a person, that she can't escape looking at Christ and recognizing that this man is worth what she's about to offer him. And so the same thing for us, you know, because it's like, well, how do I live this kind of Christianity that is reckless, that is not safe? How can I get outside of my safety, my comfort zone? Well, what's the secret, in other words? Well, the secret for this lady was recognizing what Christ is doing, recognizing what he's about. And the secret for us is the same thing. Remembering what Christ has gone through for us, namely his death, remembering what he went through. And so the idea of keeping Christ's death in our mind is also the staple of what we're looking at today. And that's why trials are so good for us, is it not? Because sometimes, what happens when trials hit? What happens when bad times hit? What happens when your plans don't go the way you think they might go? What happens? Now you refocus on Christ, right? It's like there's this honing in. It's like when you're at the, I remember the first time I got glasses. In fact, it wasn't too far. There was a glasses place off of you know, the McDonald's over here, kind of what street is that? Mabry? No, Mitchell. So there used to be a glasses place, and I remember I was probably like 5 or 6 years old, and I got glasses, and I walk out, and I'm not kidding, I had these glasses on, and I'm looking, and I'm suddenly seeing the leaves on these trees, and I'm seeing birds in the trees. I didn't know you're supposed to see all of that. I thought, you know, like everything's just supposed to be blurry. You put the glasses on, and all of a sudden everything comes into focus. That's what trials do. Trials bring everything into focus, and that's what's going on. So for our lives, it helps us to recall, okay, what is it all about? Well, it's about the death of Christ. It's about the victory that Christ has over death. It's about the victory that he has by being resurrected from the dead. And so that's what this lady is looking at here. So let's look at this. Now, let's start in verse 3 here. And I'll read 3 through 9. All right, so chapter 14, 3 through 9. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, he was reclining at the table. And a woman came with an alabaster vial of very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke the vial and poured the perfume over his head. But there were some indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume could have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a good deed for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the entire world, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of her." Now, Bethany, go back to verse 3. He's in Bethany. Well, where is Bethany? Well, it's a poorhouse, supposedly. It's outside of Jerusalem, but it's a poorhouse, according to Jerome. But who is, so look whose house this is. It's Simon the leper's house. That implies that Simon was healed. And we don't know if it was Jesus that healed Simon or somebody else, but it's clear he is healed because everybody's at his house. But also notice he's reclining. And so just to give you a picture here, in the old days, you know, it's not like like if you hear someone reclining at table, you think of someone with poor posture at the table. You know, you're just kind of like kicking back. I have poor posture. I like to recline. Okay, you're like on your sofa and you're reclining. Well, that's not what they're doing here. They're actually lying on their left side, and it's like a semicircle. They took that on from the Greeks. And so they're lying on their left side, and there's probably food in front of them. And so they're basically at each other's feet, but there's some distance. And so that's the idea of reclining here. And that's when this woman comes in, this woman with an alabaster vial of pure nard. And the point behind this, okay, the alabaster, who here has seen alabaster before? I've never seen alabaster before. I had to look this up. Alabaster, supposedly, is a white marble veined with various colors and hollowed out in the middle. All right, because it's not like you have a Dillard's, you go and get your perfume. Everything's handmade, and you know, in the good old days. They have this box that's been hollowed out. It's this marble box, and inside the box is nard. Now, nard is from India, and it has a cypress wood smell. It smells like cypress wood. And it's expensive. And we see that in verse 5. If you look at verse 5, it tells us just how expensive. Look at verse 5. "For this perfume could have been sold for over 300 denarii." And if you look at your footnotes, it tells you how much a denarii is. It's equivalent to one day's wage. So 300 of these is like if you took your entire year's worth of salary and you put your salary into this perfume, now you start realizing, okay, is this the right move here? You know, think of it in your own life. If you have a big paycheck, if you have a small paycheck, your paycheck, if you take your paycheck and here's Christ in front of you, and you take everything everything you've made that year, and you take it and you cash it and you buy something for Jesus worth whatever you make during the year. That's what she's doing here. And so when the disciples see this, that's why when they look at what she's doing, they look at this and they say, well, wait a minute, isn't this going beyond frugality? Isn't this, you know, Aristotle says something like this. He said there's a fine line between giving and being reckless with your giving, like being charitable and being loose with your money. And what is that line? Well, for her, there is no line, right? For her, it's like, what are you talking about, a line? There's no line. Here's Jesus. How could I not give everything she has to Jesus? Now, this is not going to turn into like some spin where everyone needs to be giving us, you know, the church, your your year's wage or your year's salary or anything like that. But it is to say, how often do we err on the other extreme where we play it safe and we play it by the books? That's not what she's doing here. So look what happens. She breaks the oil. Now notice nobody says anything. It's not like she comes in and she's like, hey, Jesus, I got this alabaster jar of pure nard. There's other types of perfume out there. So it's not like she's going around and saying, hey, look, I got nard here, Jesus, and I'm going to break and I'm going to pour it over your head. Notice she breaks it, by the way. She doesn't, you know, supposedly the custom was to take a few drops and put a few drops on a person, the guest, especially if it's a notable guest. You put a few drops on it. One commentator says this lady comes in and doesn't anoint Jesus, but drenches him. Okay, so you can imagine how strong this stuff is. And pretty soon the perfume, the smell starts making its way through the house, and they're starting to look at each other because she breaks this jar. She's not even, already she's being reckless, right? Already she's like, I'm using all of it. I'm not just using a little bit of it. I'm breaking it. I'm pouring it on Jesus. And now they're starting to realize, they're starting to smell it, and they're starting to realize this is no ordinary perfume here. This isn't the cheap stuff here. And that's when they start to realize, okay, what is this lady doing? This is beyond, she's out of control here. It's almost, you know, when I get sick, does anyone use, what's the aromatherapy kind of stuff? What do you call that? Essential oils. Yeah, Tasha's really into that. And she takes a few drops of peppermint and she puts it right here. You know, if you get like sinuses or something, I don't know if it works, but she thinks it does. And I tell you one thing, though, it opens up. Like, you smell that throughout the house if you just put a few drops of peppermint. And so something like that is going on. So you know there is a very pungent odor. It's probably overwhelming. Not to say it doesn't smell good, but they're just looking at each other. And look at verse 4. What's their response? And this is the amazing thing. Their response is what? Indignation. There were some indignantly remarking to another. And you know what that verb means? Supposedly the word there means they were snorting at her. It's the strongest expression for anger or wrath that you can use in the old language. They're scolding her. They are snorting at her. They're glowering at her. They're not looking at her and saying, hey, well, you know, maybe should you have done that? They're actually glowering. They're scowling. And if you look at John chapter 12, don't turn there, but it tells us Judas is the one that jumpstarts all of this. Judas starts glowering at her. Now, Judas, what's wrong with Judas? Well, Judas is the guy stealing out of the money bag. And so he's looking at this. Now he's upset with her. Why? Well, because there's some of his money that he could have used. If she had just donated that to the money bag, he could have helped himself to the money. But because she spent it on perfume, it was reckless, it was a waste. He tells the other guys, like, man, what was she doing? And they start jumping in. They're like, yeah, you know what? That's a good point, Judas. What's this lady doing? And Calvin says, this shows the danger. What danger arises from malignant and venomous tongues? Right? It starts with one person. They start to talk. They start to whisper. They go to somebody. Hey, man, what's wrong with so-and-so? Why'd she do that? Yeah, you know what? Why did she do that? Hey, and then they go on. Hey, did you hear about so-and-so? Y'all know how it is, right? That happens way too often. And so that's Calvin's point. Don't do that. But here's where we get, okay, verse 5. Look what they go on. They don't just stop there. They say, for this perfume could have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor, and they were scolding her. Okay, now if you just stop here. Now this is what I was saying, this idea of safe Christianity. You know, here's straight talk, right? I go to a restaurant in Albuquerque. This is about 8 years ago. And I'm in there with my buddy, who's an evangelist, and we're hanging out in there, and we're eating. And in the middle of the meal, my buddy, talking to the waitress, who's an unbeliever, he's like, hey, you want a gospel track? And the first instinct that I have, and I might have shared this in here before, what's my first instinct? Well, I want to, like, go crawl into a hole, because this lady is not enthusiastic about the gospel, about Christianity. And then I hear my friend say this, and so I'm in this restaurant now, and I'm, you know, I'm a guy that evangelizes quite a bit, but now I'm like freaking out. I'm embarrassed. That's my first instinct. And then if you pull back, though, and you dissect, well, wait a minute. Who's in the wrong here? Is my friend in the wrong for handing this lady a gospel tract, for talking to her about Jesus at a restaurant in God-hating Albuquerque, New Mexico, while I'm over here in the corner freaking out and embarrassed and my face is red? And who's in the wrong there? I'm in the wrong there. You see that? I'm embarrassed. I like a Christianity that is safe. I like a Christianity that doesn't cost anything. I like a Christianity where I'm not going to be disgusted by an extravagant display of emotion. That kind of thing. And how often, especially, remember David's wife, Michal? When David is ecstatic, he's happy, he's worshiping God. He said, the Bible says he's dancing around. And Michal, she looks at David and she can't stand, she can't believe the extravagance, the enthusiasm that he's showing for God. And what happens? Well, God closed her womb for the rest of her life, which is a very big deal in those days. And if you go on, there's other things that we can look at. But, you know, the idea of even, what happens? You know, what happens if somebody comes in here and they start raising their hands when they're singing? What happens, right? It's like, well, wait a minute, man. And how, you know, if they're doing, what if they're swaying and stuff? Now it's like, well, I'm embarrassed by that. But if you go now, look, obviously there's extremes here. Obviously, you know, you can take this too far. But the point is it's easy to look down on others who are too extreme or too enthusiastic. You know, you talk about a lot of the pressure I feel like when it comes to ministering at abortion clinics. Actually, what happens? Well, Christians themselves are so embarrassed by people ministering at abortion clinics a lot of times. Why? Well, because it's like, well, it's distasteful. You shouldn't do that. We're Christians. We're respectable. We're intellectual. We don't rock the boat. We don't do anything outside the status quo. But that's not the Christianity that you see in the Bible. And that's a fact. If you think I'm just, you know, I have a buddy who is in Austin, but he was telling me about there was this abortion clinic out in Waco. And the guy was ministering out at this abortion clinic, and one of the elders at the church drives by and sees this guy ministering at the abortion clinic, rolls the window down. He's like, hey, what are you doing? The guy's like, what do you mean? I'm ministering. I'm talking to the ladies. You know, I'm out here sharing the gospel with people going in, trying to keep them from killing their babies. The guy was disgusted. The guy couldn't believe that he was doing that. And this goes back to, I guess you could say, like rationalism, intellectualism, this idea that, you know, everything needs to be prim and proper. Has anyone seen the movie Sheffy? That's a random question. But Sheffy, anybody remember the old movie? Eric seen it? No? All right, it's a decent movie. David's seen it. All right, David, you remember, okay, Sheffy is a circuit rider preacher back in the 1800s. But before he was a circuit riding preacher, he was a wild, just party guy. Growing up, he's wild, he's party animal. He lives with a very wealthy, respectable Presbyterian aunt. And so Sheffy goes to some house meeting. Back in the 1800s, they had those kinds of things, you know. Where so he gets converted at one of these house meetings. He goes back home. He's on fire for Christ. He goes into this house, and his aunt can't believe his enthusiasm. She puts a stop on that. She's like, you are not acting this way. You're not going to go around telling people about your faith. You're not going to make a travesty out of my name. I have a respectable name. I am well known around here, and this is embarrassing. This is embarrassing. And so, long story short, you know, he ends up getting kicked out of the house. But on her deathbed, she writes a note to Sheffy, and she writes a note. She says, you know what? I had a respectable Christianity. I had a the word nominal fits here, right? The word nominal, in name only. I had a nominal Christianity. I had a Christianity that was in name only. I was embarrassed by the gospel. I was embarrassed by Jesus. I was embarrassed by the claims of Jesus. This lady's not. That's the point. This lady is absolutely not that way. Again, there are extremes when it comes to devotion, like you know, some Pentecostal services that might be on the other extreme, you know, where people are jumping around. And I told you when we were in the Bahamas, and we went to a Baptist church thinking we would be safe, you know, and not knowing you're in a random city, you know, you're like, hey, a Baptist church, I'll go in here. We go in there, and 30 minutes in, everybody's speaking in tongues, people are running up and down the aisle like they lost their heads. It was pandemonium. It was wild. So that's not what we're calling for, right? But at the same time, that's usually not our problem, people being reformed and Calvinistic, right? We're too proper and dignified for that. Our problem is the other side where there's no emotion. There's, you know, anything that's experiential or warm, we freak out over. Look at we're going to get here eventually. Go to the end of chapter 16 of Mark, since we're in Mark, the Gospel of Mark. We're going to get here eventually, God willing. But Just ask yourself this, of chapter 16. Now, this is Jesus' last words. And I get that you might have a footnote there and all kinds of weird explanations for why this isn't in the Bible and this and that, this and that. Okay, and we'll get there when we get there. But ask yourself this. When you read something like this, verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. That's embarrassing in itself. What happens when you go and preach to lost people? Well, they don't want to hear about it a lot of times, right? They shut the door. Things get awkward and tense at the dinner parties. Things get awkward. Eric, remember that? Way back in the day, 3 years ago. I guess not way back in the day, but 3 years ago. Way back in this church's existence. Eric and I and Isaiah went to, it used to be 801. What is it now? Outside of Mesa, right behind Mesa Elementary School? It's still 801 housing. So we go through there, and we're handing out these tracts, and if they're not answering, we're putting the door hangers on the doors, and they're about the church and everything. And within, like, I don't know, an hour or two after finishing, I start getting these calls because my number was on the thing. I start getting these calls from people who are ticked off. We were even getting people who would fly out of their house, take that thing, and just right in front of us, just throw it in the trash can and, you know, be like, don't ever come back to our house. It's like, did that feel good? That did not feel good. That doesn't feel good, right? Just from the flesh, that doesn't feel good. So what happens is we start to bottle up and we start to be quiet about it. And we start to be very respectable and proper. And we no longer open our mouths about Jesus because, well, we don't want to ruffle any feathers because that's difficult. It makes us feel funny. And it does, for sure. But it all comes back to this. This lady is not doing that. In fact, this lady is doing the opposite. She's like, I don't care what you think about me. I could care less. My love for Jesus is what is empowering me and directing me right now. And that's what she's doing with this alabaster jar of perfume. Now, look at the disciples. We've seen their reaction. They're upset. They're scolding her. They're glowering at her. But what do we make of that? Well, we've seen the disciples already. Their track record is pretty lousy at this point. Remember when the children were coming up to see Jesus and they're trying to keep the children away? Remember whenever there was a man doing miracles in Jesus' name and they go to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, we saw this guy over here. He was doing miracles in your name and we tried to stop him. And Jesus says, well, why'd you do that? That's good he was doing these things. I mean, he was working for us. Why stop him? We've seen now we're seeing that they're upset about this reckless display of emotion and of love and all these other things. And so that's where the idea of a safe and rational and proper and respectable Christianity comes into play. And ask yourself this, okay, in what areas of your life, in what areas of your life have you lived a safe Christianity? Where you don't take any, I guess you could call it leaps of faith for Christ. You don't step out in faith for Christ. You don't say anything about the gospel to people that you know, hey, they need the gospel, that kind of thing. How often does that happen? And we can be honest. I mean, I'm telling you right now, that's happened to me. And I'm assuming I might not be the only one. Maybe I am. But the point is this lady is not embarrassed. This lady is not uncomfortable. In fact, it's the opposite, right? She's excited. She's filled with worship. How often does this happen when someone's newly saved? Have y'all noticed this? When somebody's first converted, man, they are on fire. They are talking all kinds of theological gibberish and nonsense. And you're like, you know, every word that comes out of their mouth, there's like 18 heresies in there. But you can see that they actually truly love Jesus. They've just been converted. So what do you expect? They're trying to figure everything out. But a lot of times what we do is we immediately just quench their zeal and say, well, listen, you don't know the Westminster Confession, buddy. So are you really a Christian? Right? I mean, that's what this lady is. This lady is, I'm not saying she's a new convert, we don't know, but she's acting like it. She's just on fire, man. And these guys are playing the role of the water hose, right? Just pour all the water on this poor lady. Now, here's the other catch, though. Are the disciples wrong? Okay, because remember, you got to give, look, the disciples are human. So they're trying to, it's not like they're just upset to be upset. Just like people, you know, when people kind of quench the zeal of some novices regarding their theology or something, they're not doing so just to be mean-spirited. They think they're doing this for the, you know, to help them out. Same thing here. Remember Jesus told the rich young ruler? Remember what he said? Go and sell everything you have. Give to the poor. Give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus says, I will sell everything. Everything that I've stolen, everything that I've accumulated unjustly, I will give back half of everything. Jesus says salvation has come to this man's house. Why? Because he wanted to take care of the poor. Jesus told the rich young ruler, take care of the poor. Deuteronomy talks about taking care of the poor. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 talks about taking care of the poor. Taking care of the poor is important. But what does Jesus do here? Look in verse 6. What's his response? Because you would think, you know what, guys? You're right, man. We got a lot of poor people out there. We need to help them out. You're right. Could have said, woman, what are you thinking? What are you doing? But look at verse 6. Verse 6, Jesus said, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a good deed. And that word good there, this is cool. There's two ways to call something good. You can call something good in the sense of it's ethically good or it's a good, or you can use a word that means lovely. And the word that Jesus uses here is lovely. He says, what she has done is lovely. This is a lovely thing that this woman has just done. And you guys are over here scolding her and glowering at her. And what she's done is, why is this? By the way, you can ask, okay, look, isn't genuine love always extravagant? Is it not? When you, you know, guys, you know, when you're in love with your woman and you're like, hey, I'm just gonna get a rubber band or something, put it on her finger, you know, before you get married. It's like, no, if you know, love is extravagant in the sense of you want to give the best that you have to people that you love. You want to show them the best that you have for the people that you love. What this lady is doing is exactly that. She's not polished. You know, this isn't like the most decent situation or the most decent thing that she could have done in the eyes of the society or the setting there, but it's motivated. It's just like singing. Think of it like singing, right? You're over here and you're like, you know, our singing can be clumsy and awkward, not y'all's, but mine and Dan Zeisen, but he left before I got to this point. That's why. Our singing can be very awkward at times for some of us, right? And it's clumsy, and it's like, man, I can't read music. I don't even have a clue what music's about. But you know what? What it's about is not how well you sing. You can have somebody who's singing very well. They have an opera voice, and they're doing everything, but their heart can be dead. They're just going through the motions. And then you take somebody over here whose heart is on fire for the Lord. They actually are. How often when we sing, do we just kind of sing whatever's on the page and we don't really think about what we're singing? I say this from experience. How often does that happen? Well, that's not right. That's kind of like the disciples. At this point, they're just kind of going through the motions following Jesus. Yeah, Jesus, we're here at this meal with you. Yeah, we love you. Yeah, we're just, you know, like us. Yeah, we're just kind of singing. Here comes a lady who can't sing a lick. She doesn't have the first idea of how to sing, and she's belting it out so that everyone's looking at her and you're kind of like, who is that? That sounds horrible. That sounds awful. Who is singing like that? But then you see, you know what? This is motivated by genuine affection. So which kind of singing is God more pleased by? The lady that can't sing a lick, but she's giving it all she has, or the person that's an opera singer that's just going through the motions? Well, it's clear, right? It's obvious. It's about the heart. It's motivated by love, and that's what she's doing here. This is what one commentator says about this idea of extravagance, because all of this, see, why is Christ so encouraged by this lady's love? You know why? Because this is the love that he has for us. This is the love that he has for this lady. Christ's love is extravagant. I'm not going to call it reckless and all of that. I think that's, is that a heresy if you say Christ's love is reckless? Maybe not. It sounds a little too, I won't say John Piper-ish, but you know what I mean? It sounds like a little too, like we're getting mushy over here. We're not saying that. The extravagance of Jesus Christ's love for us is summed up in the gospel where the Bible says, for God so loved. How much did God love? He so loved. Well, what's the word so mean? In that word so is encapsulated this idea of extravagance. He so loved the world. He so loved the world. That's an inside joke about Piper, by the way. We have a running inside joke. He so loved. If I truly love something, is that not going to express itself at times in extravagant ways? That's what this lady's doing. This is what a commentator said. Did Christ pour out his soul unto death for us, and shall we think any box of ointment too precious to pour out on him? Another one. Christ must be honored with all we have, and we must not think to keep back any part of the price. Why? Because Christ, what did Christ hold back from us? What did Christ, you know, in the Bible it talks about how we, all the riches that are in Christ are ours. We inherit all of it. We inherit everything that Christ has, all the riches that Christ has. He bestows that upon us. You read Ephesians 1. That's what this is talking about. If Christ bestows on us all of these riches and all of this love and all of this passion for us, this extravagance, well, who are we to come back to Christ and say, you know what, Christ, I'm going to keep a little bit of this stuff for me. I'm going to hold on to it, and that could be money, that could be time, that could be talents, that could be, as we'll see in a minute, that could be raising your kids, that could be the way we work, everything in our life. You know, when Paul says, I'm now a slave to Christ, I've been bought with the price, I'm no longer my own, why is that? Well, because Christ neglected himself in the sense of he gave up himself. If he gave up himself, if he gave up himself, who are we to hold back ourselves? So that's the idea. Do we give Christ the precious ointment of our best affections, of our best time? Do we let him have them all? In verse 7, Christ says, you'll always have the poor with you. You'll always have the poor with you. Whenever you want, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. What's that about? Is he saying, hey, don't worry about the poor, just kind of... He's saying this. This is the most important hour of the universe's history, is it not? The cross of Christ, and you could argue the resurrection of Christ. I think on Easter we said it was the resurrection. Now I'm saying it's the cross. You're like, well, which one? Both. You don't have the resurrection without the cross. You don't have the cross. You don't have what the cross means without the resurrection. So both. So I can be, you know, you can say both things and be right. The point is the most important hour, the most important 3 days in the history of the universe is coming upon them. It's culminating. And so Christ is, the idea is, why are your thoughts on anything else, including the poor? Why are your thoughts, remember when they go to Christ and they're like, hey Christ, how come your disciples don't fast like our guys do? And he said, listen, they're going to fast. Don't worry about that. There's a time coming for that. But right now there's a greater mission going on here. Same thing here. There's a time to give to the poor. There's a time to take care of the poor. Don't worry about that now though, guys, because I'm about to die. I'm about to lay down my life. So the most important hour of the universe's history is at hand. What's the prime consideration? Well, it's the death of Christ. Now, the last phrase that we'll look at is she did what she could. She did what she could. Now, she had a certain thing that she could do, right? It's like, okay, within her means, this is the way the Lord led her to do what she could do in order to show honor and reverence to Jesus Christ. Our question, the question for us is, what is that thing in your life, right, that you could do, that you can do? And I'm not, again, it... financially, whatever. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, you know, regarding, let's just take some mundane things. Like, well, what about doing family worship every night? Can you do that? Fathers, right? Can you lead your home in family worship every night? Can you lead your home in family? Can you open the Bible? Do you have a Bible at home? Right? Can you open the Bible for your family and lead your family in prayer? You can do that. That's something you could do, and that would be an honoring of the Lord. That would be a way to show reverence to the Lord, loving your family, loving your neighbor. When you're at work, can you work for the Lord? Yes. Can you share the gospel with others when the door is open, or go look for an opportunity when it's not? Yeah, of course. So these are things that we can do. Can you, here's a hard one, can you forbear with each other? Can you put up with each other for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ? Yeah, right? These are things that she did what she could. You know, sometimes we think, and it is, sometimes we think, well, hey, I'll go be a missionary in Africa, but I'm not going to forgive my neighbor who wronged me. Well, why is that? Well, it's easier to be a missionary in Africa than it is to forgive somebody who harmed me. And that's true. Now, look, it's like if you're thinking about what the scriptures say, patience, tolerating each other, that kind of thing. I mean, that to me, for me, is a lot harder. When we were, one time we were ministering in San Antonio, downtown San Antonio, and there was this couple out there, and we go up to them, and we start talking to them, and they tell us, they say, yeah, we don't think Christians should work, and so we're out here basically, they said they were sharing the gospel. It was kind of a weird flavor of it, but they were saying, yeah, you know, we think it's a sin for Christians to work. We don't think that Christians should work. And of course, you definitely have all kinds of scripture to counteract that, but they were saying that. And then, but they had the audacity, you know what they're asking for? They're asking for people to donate money to them so that they can continue living on the streets and engaging in ministry when they themselves are looking at the Christians who are giving to their ministry and saying, you know what, you're in sin right now because you have money to give to us and all this. But, you know, you start looking at it and you're thinking, well, wait a minute. It's a lot easier to go around living, you know, just living laissez-faire and just sharing, saying you're sharing the gospel than it is to go out and work. Is it not? To labor. What's harder? The mundane, right? The non-exciting day in and day out grind of putting up with bad bosses or people or call it whatever that is. That's a lot harder than some of these reckless forms or expressions of love, right? Now we're in a bind because you're like, wait a minute, am I supposed to love recklessly and extravagantly or am I not? What I'm saying is even in the mundane, that's a form of extravagant love that you show for Christ, extravagant worship that you show for Christ. And why do we do this? And by the way, this church has been incredible at doing this. If you think of the sacrifice and the time, you know, people driving in from an hour and a half away, people even coming here and setting these banners up every time, every Sunday, breaking everything down, the ways that people are talking, Riley's doing Bible studies and people are showing, you know, it's just like all of these, you know, the Fullingtons opening up their homes. We can go on and on. The Welshes opening their home up a long time ago. The bulletins that Logan makes, you know, people doing the audio, people playing the piano. It's incredible. All these things that are being poured in and all of these things, the point is these are expressions of love and reverence for God and His people when you do these things. So praise God that we do have that. But again, why do we do these things? Because this is what Christ has done for us. Christ has lavished treasure on us, blessings on us, and so we respond by giving Him everything. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. These sacrifices are pleasing to God. Romans 12, last verse. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So even when it comes to how you live, doesn't have to be a 20, whatever you make during a year, you know, $30,000 jar of alabaster ointment or perfume. Doesn't have to be that. It can be living a life pleasing to the Lord, being honoring God in your body, honoring God with your time. And it's just as extravagant. And the gospel, you notice what he says? He says the gospel, wherever this lady is, it's going to be preached everywhere. Wherever we're talking about it. And we're going to talk about that as we come to the table. So let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we have a God who loves us, who so loves us that he gave His only begotten Son. And so, Lord, help us as a response to what you have done for us. Help us to respond in a way that is likewise extravagant. And, Lord, we ask that you would place that upon our hearts wherever we have not been, wherever we've held back, wherever we've played it safe, wherever we have been status quo or gone through the motions. Lord, please convict us of this. Let us be people who love you boldly. Give us grace not to be ashamed of you. Lord, give us grace to persevere and to be long-suffering. Lord, these things, that these opportunities and ways that we can sacrifice our lives, our time for you, for your people. Lord, give us grace to do so as this lady does and as Christ did ultimately. We pray this in His name. Amen.